Well, if you hear our guest, we have been in the book of Revelation for some time, and we're going to catch you up real briefly here, beginning in this 12th chapter, where we start tonight. And that is in God's plan, that the next event in God's plan is the rapture of the church. That is, things are going to get worse and worse around here. So whether we like it or not, that's the way it's going to be. And there's not anything that says it's going to get better. People who think things are going to get better have their head in the sand, haven't been listening, and don't know anything about the Word of God. Because he says it's going to get worse and worse. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will come in his majesty to take away the body of Christ, that is all the believers who are alive at that time. And at the same time, even before we're taken away, the Bible says that those loved ones of ours who died beforehand and who are in the presence of God, their bodies are going to be resurrected to meet their spirit in the air. And then we who are alive, he says, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we're going in the presence of God. Then he says, there will begin a great period of tribulation that will last 7 years. And in the midst of all that, God is going to set aside 144,000 Jews who will come to a saving knowledge of the truth, who have not heard the truth. And in their salvation experience, God will send them out all over the world to preach and to teach the Word of God. And as they are doing so, millions of people are going to be saved. As we saw in the 7th chapter, that there will be people in heaven from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of the earth. And that the world will be feeling the severe wrath of God. This isn't judgment of man upon man, but this is the wrath of God coming upon this earth in all the forms that we saw in the seals and in the trumpet judgments in chapter 6 through 9. Then we'll begin, somewhere in the midst of the middle of the tribulation period, the greatest war against the Jews the world has ever known. Now, Hitler did a rather horrible job, and yet I suppose a successful job from his point of view, of annihilating a lot of Jews. Nothing will compare with what the Antichrist will do in his attempt to destroy the Jews, and of course Satan and all of his power, because his ultimate goal to destroy and to bring embarrassment to would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I want you to notice that in this 12th through the 14th chapters, there are these key figures: the woman, who is Israel, the dragon, who is Satan, the man-child, who is Christ, Michael, who is one of the angels, Israel, the remnant of the seed of the woman, the beast out of the sea, which is the world dictator, and the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet and the world religious leader. So in these chapters, these things begin to surface, these particular specific characters. And tonight we want to deal with several of those. And the reason I put them in this order is because the events of the tribulation center around these key figures. And we'll come to the Antichrist, and we'll take a whole message on just that and not limit that just to the passage in the Revelation. And then we'll take one entire message on the whole tribulation after we've been through it all. And so there's lots of things coming yet. So let's begin looking at this 12th chapter. And what we'll do, instead of reading it all the way through and come back, I'll just read these verses as we take them, beginning in verses 1 and 2. John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." Now, let me just say this, for somebody who may be a guest or who's not familiar with the Revelation is not the revelations, but the revelation that God gave to his apostle John, the Isle of Patmos, and it is the revelation of the truth. It is prophetic history. That is, it is what God says is going to happen, and he showed John ahead of time the things that would take place. Many of these things are spoken of in terms of symbols, so that sometimes they seem strange to us, but of course they were not strange to John, remembering also that he had to describe what he saw with the words that he had to describe things that he'd never seen before. So this is why these things sometimes appear strange to us. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. "And a great sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Now notice, if you will, he says a great sign. There are, I believe, about 6 references to signs in these passages, but this one he says a great sign. And what he's talking about here is a symbol of something. He says a great sign appeared, and I think, and maybe in the King James it says a great wonder, and it certainly was a wonder to John as he saw it. But he saw this woman, and he said he saw her with the moon under her feet and the sun, and on her head a crown, he says, of 12 stars. Now, this is not literally a woman. This is not a literal woman, but symbolical of a truth. And that truth is that this woman is symbolical of Israel. And you'll notice it says, "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." This is John seeing. Now, he's seeing things past, things present, and things future. And he's seeing in heaven, as he says, this woman, Israel, who is giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice, it says this woman was clothed with the sun, with the moon, and under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So I want you to go back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 37. And remember that the promises that God made back in the Old Testament, when he made a covenant, or he made an unconditional promise, God is going to keep that no matter what. And if you recall, beginning in the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, begins the history of Joseph. And in the very beginning, you'll recall what happened, that he had these dreams. These dreams got him in trouble, with his brothers, and got him in trouble with his parents. And so if you'll notice, he says that he had this dream. One of these dreams was beginning in verse 8. Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So you remember they tried to kill him, and the reason they did, they were so jealous of him. They thought he was so prideful and egotistical and cocky because he was having these dreams. They were supposed to be bowing down to him. And so the more he told them, the worse they hated him. Now, he had still related another dream, related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream." Can't you hear him now? Yeah. "And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, we just read a few moments ago that John saw this woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head a crown of stars were there. What is he referring to? This is the nation of Israel. What God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all down through the years of the Old Testament, God has kept his word. And what John is seeing here is he's seeing in symbolical form this woman who is symbolical of the nation of Israel. And if you'll think about this, what did he see her clothed in? He saw her clothed in three lights. What are they? Sun, moon, and stars. What was God's purpose for the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel, God raised up that nation, spoke to Abraham, brought forth from him a whole nation of people, and this nation of people had as its primary objective, ultimately, to bring forth the Messiah, but even in their time, to be the light to the pagan Gentiles about them. Everywhere they turned, people believed in many gods. But the purpose for the nation of Israel was to proclaim the one true God, Jehovah. Jehovah God revealed himself to mankind. And so that was their purpose. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes they did, sometimes they did not. And oftentimes, they would go into idolatry, and God hated idolatry, and he punished them because of their idolatry above everything else. And so, down through the Old Testament, that was their responsibility. It was their responsibility even to today. But because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, God gave the church. He gave to you and me today the responsibility of sharing that light, the light of the truth of the gospel, to the pagan society in which we live. So the only difference in us is this. We know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've accepted him as the Messiah, as our Lord and Savior and Master. They refused him. God raised up the church. You look in all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and you'll see the prophecies of the judgment of God and the coming of Jesus, and there's a big gap. And the gap is the church age, because he didn't give them the picture of the church age, the rejection of the Jews, of Christ. God set up the church age, and that's what we're in, but he's not giving up on Israel. And it's amazing to me, and you know, you get a bunch of preachers together, and we get to talking about eschatology, the last things. You talk about getting in arguments. Now, we can get in some real arguments. And the reason is because we're all so fully persuaded that we are right, naturally. And there's some things you can't be dogmatic about, but I think there's one thing you can be dogmatic about the Scripture. God does not give up on Israel no matter what they do. Now, probably most of the people who live in that land today are not believers in Jehovah God, and they're certainly not believers in the Messiah, though many people there do. But God hasn't given up on them. There will always be a remnant. That has always been a remnant, and there will be. And what he's saying in this passage is here, he says, "I saw this woman," symbolical of Israel, what? Bearing the light. Listen, the light conveying these objects of sun, moon, stars, symbolical of the very purpose for the nation of Israel. And though they fail, God is not giving up on them. And so we come to see this is the beginning of his vision here. Then he said, "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth." So naturally, the nation of Israel is the nation that brought forth the Messiah. And you can go all the way back, and Luke takes you all the way back to Adam, and of course, Matthew, speaking to the Jews, didn't carry us back quite that far. So, then he says, and verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, he says, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child." And so, it's very evident here what is happening. And notice, if you will, another sign, he says, appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Well, it's very evident who that is, the great red dragon, because if you'll notice, there are several names for him. Look in verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan." So here we have 4 names for Satan. The great red dragon, he says in verse 3, certainly symbolical of all the bloodshed and the violence and the turmoil that Satan has caused down through the centuries, all the way back from outside the Garden of Eden with Cain, when he killed his brother Abel, up until this very day, every drop of blood that's been shed in violence is the result of the great red dragon, who is the devil. The Bible says he's a serpent. He's the one who is the tempter. He is the one who is so crafty. He's called the serpent. And he says the devil, that is the one who is our accuser of the brethren, and Satan, who is our adversary. So all of these names have specific meanings. And he says, "I saw this sign in heaven, and I saw this great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head were 7 diadems. Now, we could talk about nations of the earth that these all represent, and I think you can't be dogmatic about that, but it's very evident that these 7 heads more than likely represent governmental power, and the 10 horns represent authority and power, and the 7 heads, those governments, more than likely, you go back to the book of Daniel, and oftentimes people will take that passage and relate that to this, and I'm certainly sure that's true. But what I want to simply say is this, that Satan uses governmental powers to accomplish his purpose. This is the way Satan operates. He gets one nation warring against the other. And all down through history, what has he done from the very beginning? He stirred up every nation possible in the days of the Hebrews to destroy them, all the way down into Egypt, when they were simply a Hebrew nation in Egypt. And from that, as they tried to go into the Promised Land, they were attacked. They've been under attack all through the Old Testament, every nation trying to destroy them. And that's been going on ever since. And today, what are they doing? They're still fighting for their life, because Satan is destined in his own mind somehow to destroy them. And of course, he hates the Lord Jesus Christ, attack him in the wilderness, trying to tempt him. You remember what he said? He said, "If you bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth." And what he was saying is that he had authority, that he had such authority and such control, that if Jesus Christ would bow down to him, that he would place Jesus head over his kingdom. Well, of course, you and I know that would never happen. But Satan does have great authority in the world today. This is why we have such violence and crime nation against nation. But also look at what's happening in the nation of Israel today. And as we've said before, I mean, they can have all the table talk they want to and all the truces they want to have. And one of these days they will have one, which the Antichrist will break in the midst of the tribulation period. And this is when the great onslaught of Israel begins to take place in its most intense form. They'll always be at war. And this great red dragon who causes turmoil in the nations, he says this great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, symbolical of his power and authority in the earth. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, which is a reminder to us and recalling that when he fell, he took a third of the angels of heaven with him, and they were cast out of heaven. He says he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, what incident in the Gospels does that bring to your mind? When Herod said, "Kill all the babies, what? 2 years and under." And so here we look, it's as if the Satan is standing here waiting to devour this child. So what John sees is history past, present, and future in this vision, now speaking of the great red dragon. Then if you'll notice, beginning in verse 5, he says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God into his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, if you divided that into years, how many years is 1,260 days? 3.5 years. So we know we are beginning the last part of the tribulation period. We've seen the wrath of God coming upon this earth now. The Antichrist is on his throne and working, and now the onslaught against the nation of Israel. And so what we have here, he says, and she gave birth to a son. Well, we know that that son has to be none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look in the 19th chapter, and you'll notice how he is described in this 19th chapter, and verse 15. Well, let's look in verse 11 so you know, be sure we know who we're talking about, he says. He says, this is the coming of Christ now. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus Christ coming at the end of the tribulation period. He's coming, he says, in righteousness. He judges and wages war. He's not coming as Savior. He's not coming as the Savior. He's coming as a warrior. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has the name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called what? The Word of God, so it could only be none other than who? Christ. Because John, if you'll recall, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, go back there just for a moment. In the Gospel of John, when he came upon the scene, when he wrote his Gospel, he identified Jesus and described him in this fashion. And here he is seeing him this. He says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. So John the Beloved described, and he saw Jesus as the Word. That is, the Logos is what he called him. He is the message. He's the message of light, and he's the message of truth. Now, John says here, he says he saw him, and he says his name is called the Word of God, the message of God, the messenger of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ coming, the second coming, and he's coming as judge and a God of wrath to bring judgment upon the earth. So John now sees this man-child, and he says he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to be harsh and cruel? No. It means that when he sets up his earthly kingdom, which he's going to do after he destroys this earth and at his second coming, and there's a cleansing. You're talking about a big bang. Now, that's when there's going to be a big bang. When God cleanses this whole earth and makes it like Eden, makes it like heaven, because we will live on this earth as it is a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be heaven somewhere out there and somewhere here. So heaven isn't just all out yonder somewhere. That is, God isn't going to lose anything. Go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, you'll notice this passage, because we think, well, you know, one of these days this whole thing's going to turn into ash, and that's going to be the end of it, and we're going out yonder in heaven somewhere. But listen to what the Bible says. Verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Listen to this now. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So, what is he saying? He says, even this whole creation, tornadoes and volcanic eruptions and all the things that are happening to this earth. He says, it's like the earth is groaning and crying out for redemption so that it too will be renewed and absolutely totally redeemed and a brand new place for God's people to live. So he says, and he will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It means he's going to be in absolute, total, complete control. And he says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Speaking what he's seeing of times past now, of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. You say, now, wait a minute now. Wait, hold it now. We're talking about things that happened in the past. Now we're talking about these last 3.5 years. It is not unusual in Scripture when it comes to prophecy for God to talk about things that happened in the past, going to happen in the present, or in the future in the same verse. And so what he's saying here is John is seeing back yonder as the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the scene and Satan tried his best to destroy him. And now he sees here in these latter days, again, Satan trying to destroy the one who brought him upon the scene because he certainly can't do anything to him. And so he's speaking of this woman who is Israel, says she's fleeing to the wilderness, and that is the nation of Israel, the people of God, fleeing during this great time of tribulation. Now, let me just say this. There are a lot of things you hear today about the book of the Revelation and tribulation. And, you know, we want to, for example, I remember people said, well, if you go to Israel, if you go to Jerusalem, all the taxi cabs have 666 on the license plate. And you can just think about a whole lot of things that people have said. And, you know, I look back and say, I said a few of them myself at the time because it was true. But it didn't have the significance maybe that we thought it had. And so the older you get, the little smarter you get because you don't jump too much of those things. And so as I look at it today and see what's happening in Israel, there's no question in my mind that what is happening is certainly a fulfillment of Scripture. I mean, they're just building their places up everywhere. And one of these days, I don't doubt that there will be a temple there. And you hear about all kind of things. In fact, somebody told me not long ago before I went back in October, they have all the furniture for the temple built. That's not true. They don't have all the furniture of the temple built. And they've got things that look like the furniture that will be in the temple and so forth, but they've not done that yet. And so there are a lot of things that haven't happened, but there are a lot of things that are happening. There's enough happening to get you so excited, you thank God. We know that Jesus could come at any time. And so it's not going to take them 100 years to build a temple. They're going to build a temple when they build it, more than likely, about as fast as we put up something. I'm going to tell you, they're not going to have much time. And it says in this passage of Scripture that Satan's time is running out. We'll see that in just a few moments. And so what we have here is the nation of Israel fleeing before Satan's all-out attack, and he's going to use governments to do it. Now, when you think about where in the world Israel's going and how they're going to escape, because you go over there and you have a little strip of land that's not very long, not very wide, you say, where are they going? The truth is this. When those ungodly nations attack, God is going to protect them. And what he's simply saying, all of this is symbolical. God is going to protect the nation of Israel when the Antichrist and when the all-out attack upon Israel comes. And so when he says that she fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, well now, when the nations of the world attack Israel, there's not going to be any little spot all these people can hide in. This is symbolical terminology that says that God is going to protect Israel even in those days when the great battles begin. Then if you begin in verse 7 and through verse 12, let's read through those verses. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels wage war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. And he says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even unto death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. He certainly does only have a short time. How much time does he have? He has about 3.5 years. Now, what's going on here? What's happening here, this is referring to when he says, and there was war in heaven, Michael. Now, who is the other major angel that you and I know? The two angels, we know their names. Who are they? Gabriel. Gabriel is the big announcer. Michael is the warrior. He's the commanding general, it seems, in the Scripture, of God's angelic host. And so he says, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Now, this is hard for us to understand. Here's John looking and seeing all these things, and he says, Satan is going to make one last attack upon heaven. Because of his hatred of God, because his desire to be equal with God and his hatred of Jesus Christ, he's lost every battle. Well, let's say he hasn't lost all the battles, he's lost the wars. And here he is, and what John sees is a final waging of war in heaven. And so, of course, Satan loses. He says, the dragon and his angels wage war. They were not strong enough, and therefore they were cast out of heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. And if you'll notice, he says, who deceives the whole world? And during this tribulation period, I mean, he's got the nations of the world waging war against the nation of Israel, having deceived them. And look, you don't have to wait for the tribulation period. Look how people are deceived today. Nations of the earth deceived. And there are those nations that think if they could just get rid of Israel, then there'd be peace in the Near East. Peace in the Middle East, and just get rid of Israel, just get rid of them. Well, the problem is you've got to get rid of God before you get rid of them, because God made an unconditional covenant promise, and it doesn't make a difference who has cobalt, neutron, atomic bombs. They will never be able to destroy the people of God. God said they wouldn't. That settles it, and it's a done issue with him. And a lot of folks are going to lose their lives. A lot of people are going to shed their blood. A lot of wars going on. A lot of talk going on. God will never give up the nation of Israel. They are his people, and he made an unconditional promise to them. He didn't say, when it comes to that land, if maybe so forth, but he says it is theirs. And now, in these days in which you and I live, and it looks like, well, see, we're talking about peace today. How long do you think that's going to last? Well, we certainly hope it lasts, but the truth is, it can't last. There will be war to the bitter end. There may be some breathing room, but it won't be long. And here in these last 3.5 years, as he says, Satan is going to do his best. But he was thrown down. Now listen to what happens. When he's thrown down and all the angelic host that's with him, when they are cast down to earth, here's what that means. They are no longer the principalities and powers of the air. When God cast them to this earth, I mean he's ridden heaven and the heavens of them. They are cast down to the earth, and he says, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And so Satan has suffered his last final defeat with God in the heavens. He is absolutely a defeated foe, and the only thing coming next for him, we're going to see in just a few moments, he knows his destiny is close, and as he says in this last part of verse 12, knowing that he only has a short time. And so what is he going to do? He's going to do what any wicked, vile military leader would do. Well, if I only have a short time, I'm going to give it all I've got, and I'm going to get them one way or the other. And this is what the last 3.5 years are all about. And that is his attempt to do it. Now, if you'll turn to the 20th chapter, I believe Satan, without a doubt, knows what's going to happen. In fact, I'm sure he knows. Somebody says, well, does Satan know everything? Absolutely, he does not. He doesn't know everything, but one thing he can do, he can read. And look at chapter 20. Chapter 20 of the Revelation. I'm sure he's read this. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, which means time without end. He knows it's coming. So what is his goal? Just like in your life and mine. He knows he can't touch our soul, our spirit, because we're eternally secure in Christ. So what does he do? He harasses us day and night. He'll do anything he can to hurt our testimony, cause us to have fear, cause us to be depressed, cause us to be discouraged, cause us to get so busy, get our priorities out of order so we won't witness for anybody. Do anything he can to get us to lose our witness before God and not to worship him. He can't touch your spirit, but he can sure foul up your daily life. Well, what is he up to? He's up to absolute total destruction in these last 3.5 years. But listen to what happens here, if you will. He says now, and because this is the big announcement. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Satan's been cast down. Then he says, and here is how they have overcome him. How do they overcome him? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That is, it is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that anybody and everybody is saved, and only by the blood of Christ. It is by the blood of Christ that you and I day by day have the power, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, to overcome sin and to defeat Satan in our life. He says, and because of the word of their testimony, that is the declaration of their faith in Christ. He says, listen, even those who lost their lives, what did they do? They bore testimony of the grace of God, and they trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And he says, not only that, he says, and they did not love their lives even to death. That is that their commitment and their faithfulness to God was such that Satan could not defeat them no matter what. He says the great accuser has been cast down. He lost the battle. Because those of us who place our trust in Jesus Christ, declare our faith in Him, willing to lay down our life for Him, how in the world is Satan going to defeat that? When you're already dead, he can't do anything to you. When you've died to this world, he can't kill you. When you're placed in Christ Jesus and dead to the world and alive unto Christ and secure in Him and seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus, there's not a thing in the world he can do. He says the accuser has absolutely been defeated, cast out of heaven, and now, he says, there's time of rejoicing. And he says in verse 12, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." But he says, watch this, "Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." So when he's cast out, all of his efforts, listen, all of the satanic efforts of all of hell is going to be directed toward destroying the nation of Israel. Because you see, the nation of Israel is the ultimate enemy of the Antichrist. The ultimate enemy, listen, of this world system. Because it is through the nation of Israel we've got a Bible. It is through the nation of Israel we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the nation of Israel we have the apostles. Through the nation of Israel we have these epistles that teach us how to live. Surely Satan hates the nation of Israel above all nations on the earth. And therefore he'll hate those nations that support Israel. He will do his best to divide the nations of the world. He'll do his best to change their attitudes and change the mind of leaders to once support them, no longer support them. And one of the things that has bothered me, as we've seen leader after leader come upon the scene in our own nation, those who have waffled and wobbled about the nation of Israel. And God help us the day we turn against them. Not because they're right, not because they're true, not because they believe in God, not because of any of that, but because God says they're his people. And whether they live in sin or not is not the issue. Whether they're absolutely full of atheism or not is not the issue. The issue is they're still God's people, and there's a remnant there that believe Him, that are looking for the Messiah, many of whom are being converted and know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And no matter what, He says He's going to save them, but the devil is going to release all of his power and all of his energy toward destroying them. Then He says, beginning, if you will, in verse 13 through 17, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child." I mean, all of his energies toward her. Here's what God does. And he says he saw all of his things in symbolical terms. "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly to the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time, which is those 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." Now, what in the world does all that mean? Well, I think you can't be dogmatic about what this part is. It is certainly clear that he's going to launch his attack upon the nation of Israel to destroy it. It is very clear that God is going to save her. And in symbolical things, what could John see any more effective than eagle's wings on this woman taking her away? Because if you've seen eagles, you can see how powerful the eagle's wings are. They just catch one air current after another, and away they go. And so what he's saying here is that God is going to protect the nation of Israel. And then he says, when he sends out this flood. Now, what in the world is that flood? It certainly isn't water. What is it? More than likely, it is the amassing of the armies of the earth going after Israel to destroy it. Because, if you'll notice, he says, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." You remember the time when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments, and they were having all these gods, and they were worshiping and having all these times. You remember how God judged those who were reveling in their sin? What did he do? He opened the earth up, swallowed them right there. You see, we'd say, well, how in the world can God protect Israel? Friend, anybody who controls everything, it's no problem with them. He can open up the earth. He can do anything he wants to. And whereas to us, we think, well, how in the world could God do those things? Well, it's real simple how he can do it. And you see, the truth is there is a big fault line that runs right through Jerusalem. If God wants to open up the earth and swallow it up, it's no problem with him. Listen, if God erupted a series of volcanoes that are on this earth in a certain series, there wouldn't be anything left anyway. It won't take anything for God to destroy millions of men in armies. That's no problem with him. He can cause a tidal wave, wipe out everything. And the truth is, he could start one in the Mediterranean Sea if he wanted to, wipe out everything coming toward Israel. It's no problem. What this passage is simply saying is God is going to protect them no matter what. And he uses these symbolical terms to describe it. But in essence, that's what he's saying. Verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with Israel and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring." Lost that battle. So what he's doing, just looking for them everywhere. And he says, "who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." Now, that's a wonderful word, because what he's saying is that 144,000 out there preaching and teaching the Word of God, and they've been saved by the multitudes and multitudes. And so now what is he doing? He's going after those Jews who have turned to the Lord God and who've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But he is absolutely going to be defeated. Now, you say, "well, what in the world does that have to do with me today?" I can tell you exactly what it has to do. Listen to me. If God made promises in those days that he's kept, every single solitary one, there's not a single unconditional promise in the Old Testament that God has not kept, unless it is something that refers to future times, even now, that we see taking place. Now, if God has been that faithful to a nation of Israel who's been corrupt, idolatrous, living in sin, disobeying God, absolute atheists oftentimes, turning away from God, if God has been faithful to them, no matter what, keep his promise to a small remnant, what does that say to you and to me? God is going to be faithful unto you and to me to keep his promises to us, no matter what goes on around us. And you see, I want to say this again, because I do believe that God keeps impressing this upon my heart, that it is a truth that needs to be underscored again and again and again, that God is sovereign. He is in absolute and total control of everything. And at any point in my life or your life, I am willing to accept myself as a victim of any circumstance, God ceases to be sovereign. If he is sovereign, we're not victims of anything. He may allow this, that, and the other to attack us and to harm us, it appears, or to injure us in some way. But if he's sovereign, he will turn it to our good. And therefore, God is a faithful God who keeps his promise. He is a sovereign God. He is in control of your life and mine. And the wisest thing you and I can do is to walk in his will day by day, step by step. Listen, not because we are scared to death of God, but because we love him. Following his will, obeying his will day by day, every single promise in this word that refers to us, it is our promise to claim. God absolutely cannot lie. That's what the Bible says, and you and I know it anyway. Because it is not his character to lie, because he is the essence of truth. He is the essence of righteousness, the essence of judgment. He is the essence of that which is good and holy and righteous and cannot lie. And therefore, he will protect his children. He is the sovereign God of this universe, the ultimate final authority. Not anything happens without his permissive will. And therefore, you and I can walk every single day with absolute confidence and assurance that nothing is going to happen to us unless God allows it. If he allows it, he's got a purpose that may be higher than mine, far wiser than mine, and whatever it is, he's going to turn it for our good. That is the way the people of God should live. Whatever happens, he's going to turn it for our good, no matter what. And to live any other way is to say that God is not sovereign. You see, if I say, "well, but suppose this happens, then what in the world am I going to do?" I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to trust God. And if you believe he's sovereign and absolute control, then you're not going to fear anything. You're not going to worry about things. You're not going to be upset. You're going to walk in submission to him. That doesn't say that sometimes things won't hit you and throw you off balance for a moment. But when you get your focus clear and you are reminded that God is absolutely sovereign and you're his child, and if he's kept Israel all these thousands of years, he's going to keep you and me. And no matter what, listen, look what he's allowed them to go through. He may allow us to go through all kinds of things. But I say again, he will turn it to your good. And the moment you commit yourself to believing that, and you're absolutely committed to his sovereignty, you will be amazed at the fears that absolutely evaporate around you. No matter what you may be concerned about, God is sovereign. And if he kept Israel, he'll keep you and me. Amen? Amen. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now listen, if you and I can just get a hold of the love of God, now you think about this. If God is a loving father and he says, "I'm not going to ever leave you, my son. I'm not going to ever forsake you." Wow. If he's a loving father and he's not going to ever leave us nor forsake us, and he's only going to do what's good for us, my friend, you can lie down in the middle of a storm with perfect peace. Whether it's an emotional storm or a physical storm, Perfect peace. Why? Because the loving Father said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So if he hasn't left me nor forsaken me, I'm in good hands no matter how stormy it gets. Amen? So the message of the revelation all the way through is the faithfulness of God to His people. All the way through, there will be victory. It doesn't make any difference how much carnage there is and violence and bloodshed and war and hatred and all the rest that goes on in the world. We will be victorious because God has made a sovereign promise to us and He cannot break His word. And you may be here this evening and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and you think, man, what in the world's all this? I'll tell you what it is. This God, whom we know through His Son Jesus, has never failed, never disappointed a single one of us. He is our Savior, our Master, and our Lord. We know that we are heaven bound, not because of our performance, but because of His grace and mercy provided at the cross. We don't have to worry and fret and wonder about life and all the things that could happen to us, like you do, if you're not saved. And I want to invite you tonight to make the wisest decision you'll ever make. And that is to give up and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to place your life in His omnipotent, all-loving, all-powerful hand, and let Him guide your life from this moment forward. And you do that by simply praying this prayer. Lord Jesus, I've sinned against You. I've blown it bad, God. I'm asking You to forgive me of my sin and placing my trust in Jesus, Your Son, who died at the cross. You said You placed all of my sin on Him. And I do believe that He is the Savior, and I receive Him as my personal Savior by faith. That's it. If you do that sincerely, saved by the grace of God. You say, what about all those works? You don't have to work to get saved. Well, shouldn't I repent? You don't have to repent to get saved. You trust Him. Repentance is cleaning up. After you become a child of God, you can't clean up something to get accepted. The cleanup job is what we do having trusted Jesus as our personal Savior. Then He shows you what to clean up. You see, that's why people say, if you want to be saved, you've got to stop the following six things and start doing the following eight. Well, that's what keeps most people out of heaven. You place your trust in Him, that He's who He says He is, He did what He said He did, and He'll do what He says He'll do. And once you do that, He'll show you what ought to be and what ought not to be in your life. But you become a child of God by faith. And I want to invite you to make that awesome decision in your life tonight. If you don't, it's what the Bible says. Appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. No second chance, no grace on the other side. It's all grace on this side and all judgment on the other. And I want to invite you to Christ to receive Him as your Savior. Then I want to invite you as a believer. Ask yourself this question. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Do I really and truly believe He is who He says He is? Or do I believe it sort of? Sort of I believe it. Here's the trap. You say, yes, I believe exactly what God says. Satan says, yeah, but look at this and look at that and look at this and look at that and look at this over here. No, you keep your eyes on Him. God will show you what all these things mean. Do you really believe that He's absolutely sovereign? Are you willing to commit your life to Him as the sovereign God in absolute control of everything? And if you haven't, I want to invite you to just whisper to Him, Father, I submit to You as my sovereign God. I do acknowledge You are in absolute control of all things. We want to disciple you and bring you into a relationship with Christ that will make your life far more exciting than you've ever enjoyed before. Father, we love You and thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for the wonderful message of Your faithfulness in the revelation. And I pray for those who are struggling tonight with all kinds of fears and frustrations and anxieties, just to be reminded, God, You're who You say You are. We can bet our whole eternal life on that. I pray for somebody who needs to be saved. Would You grant them the courage to simply say, I want Christ as my Savior. And all of us, Father, to be excited about who You are. You've won the war for us. And we're going to be in that heavenly host rejoicing and praising You forever in Jesus' name. Amen.